The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
When God constituted the Israelites as an independent nation, He gave them His law by which they were to be governed. First, He revealed His law on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. He did that in an incredible display of power and sovereignty, where everyone was aware that it was God who was speaking. And in those commandments, He revealed His own righteousness and His call for His people to live in righteousness. He wanted His people to be like Him. He wanted His people to represent Him in the world. The Ten Commandments summarize the righteousness of God. They help us understand what God is like. And as He spoke those words in the hearing of His people, He later inscribed them with His finger on tablets of stone, setting them apart from all of the other laws that He would give to Israel. He did that as an expression of the uniqueness of those ten words that summarize righteousness and what He requires, not just for His people, but for all people everywhere at all times, because we are made in His image. And as His image bearers, He calls us to reflect His image well in this world. The Ten Commandments are applicable to every area of life. They reveal to us what God wants us to be and do. They have application for all of our relationships. And so after He gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, He then spoke to Moses more specifically about how those commandments apply to the national life of Israel, how they were to govern themselves as a political entity. So in chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus that follow the giving of the Ten Commandments, that section that chapter 24, verse 7 refers to as the Book of the Covenant, what we have are a variety of case laws and categorical laws designed by God to help the Israelites know how to apply the Ten Commandments to their civic life. The Israelite nation was a theocracy. God was to be their king. And so everything that they did was to be revealed by God and ultimately for God. Well, as we've noted in previous studies, those case laws in the Book of the Covenant were never designed by God to be an exhaustive expression of how the Israelites were to live. Rather, they are examples. They are illustrations of how to apply the Ten Commandments to various difficulties and circumstances that arise in civic life. And though we are not a theocracy, we don't live in a theocracy today, there is no other God-ordained theocracy in the world, we can still learn some valuable lessons about righteousness, right relationships, what God requires of us and expects from us in various circumstances by studying these case laws. We learned last week by looking at the first two sets of laws governing slavery and capital punishment, what God has to teach us about equity and justice and mercy in those circumstances where even the least of society could be easily mistreated and overlooked, and where even the most heinous crimes have to be dealt with. This morning, what we want to do is pick up where we left off last week in Exodus 21 and look to the rest of the chapter to see where God gives specific instructions to Moses about personal injury situations and situations involving criminal negligence. So if you've not already done so, take a copy of God's Word and open to Exodus chapter 21. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the chair in front of you, it's on page 62. And I want to read beginning in verse 36 all the way down, or verse 18 all the way down through verse 36. So hear the Word of God from Exodus 21, verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, so that its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When a man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God calls us to offer retribution and restitution when we are responsible for another person's loss or injury. Restitution and retribution. These are closely intertwined concepts. Retribution is the payment of what is owed, especially in terms of punishment that is set forth for crime. Restitution is the making of someone whole again who has suffered loss because of your actions, restoring someone to his previous condition before he was injured. We recognize these same ideas embedded in our own criminal and civil code today. So, for example, if you steal $10,000 from someone and you are brought before the court and judged for your crime, then you must suffer retribution and go to prison for your crime. That's the punishment for your crime. But you're also responsible for restitution, to make the person whole from whom you stole the money. And civil law can be enforced to require you to pay that money and perhaps additional money back. That's restitution. In the text before us today, as we work our way through it, what I want to call to your attention is that God requires of us both retribution and restitution whenever we are the cause of personal loss or injury to another person. Let's look at this in seeing the way that God brings these principles before us. First of all, we see in verses 18 through 27 that we must take responsibility for personal injury, for things that we do that cause harm to another. There are four specific cases that are laid out in verses 18 through 27. The first is found in verses 18 and 19, and it has to do with an injury that is the result of a non-premeditated act. It's not planned. It's not something that you intended to do. But rather, it happens as a result of an escalation of an argument. You get into a quarrel with somebody and it breaks out into a fist fight, and the person that you're fighting with is injured, though not lethally, mortally injured. In such a situation, this text indicates that both parties are guilty. They shouldn't have been fighting over that. They should not have allowed the thing to escalate. There are proper ways that God expects His people to handle disputes and controversies. He expected His old covenant people to appeal to the ways that He provided to prevent them from taking matters into their own hands in such a way that it would escalate to bodily injury of another. Because both parties are responsible for letting it get out of hand, the injured party is not regarded as innocent in this situation. The one who hurt him is not punished as if he had committed a premeditated crime. But the one who committed the injury, according to verse 19, though he is clear, he is acquitted, he must take responsibility for his actions. So he must make restitution. Again, if you look at verse 19, the end of it says, he shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So if he loses time at work, then the party who did the injury is responsible to cover that. If it's going to be hospital bills that are required for him to be healed, the party who injured him is responsible for this. Well, this case reminds us of the utter foolishness of resorting to violence to solve problems. And yet, that's a temptation we face, isn't it? We've all seen how arguments can escalate into physical altercations rather than going through proper channels to resolve a dispute. We must avoid, wherever we can, to settle a matter with another person through violence. Because if things get out of hand and you wind up injuring the person in a physical altercation you have no part being a part of righteously, then God says you bear responsibility to help the injured party be restored. That's the first case. The second case and the fourth case in these verses both relate to slaves. Again, when we see what this text says about the rights of slaves and the concerns of slaves, we're confronted with an unprecedented expression of concern for these least people in society. You can't find anything like it in any other law code from the ancient Near East. It doesn't exist. The rights of slaves were overlooked, not regarded whatsoever. But God calls His people to regard the rights of slaves. And so we read in verse 20, that if a master causes the death of his slave by beating, then he is liable to the death penalty. Do you see it? He shall be avenged. What God is saying is it's a capital crime, even though it's only a slave. Even though it's the least member of society, the master is liable to capital punishment. But if the slave doesn't die immediately, then the master is not liable to the death penalty because he obviously didn't intend to kill the slave. If he'd intended to kill him, then he could have certainly carried out that murder. Nevertheless, even in such a situation where the slave doesn't die, the master is responsible for his welfare. He's under his care, and he would be expected to do what he's obligated to do anyway, which is to take care of him, to see him restored to health. But in the fourth case, look down at verses 26 and 27, we see that if a slave is permanently injured by his masters, dealing with him physically, then the slave is to be released. If he loses an eye, if he loses a tooth, then he has gained his freedom by that. This is unheard of in any of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. But God is teaching us that He requires equal justice under the law. Even slaves have human rights that are to be honored because even what we might regard as the least people in society, the most undesirable people in society, are made in the image of God too. They are the most vulnerable, the least regarded, but they're to be treated with dignity and respect. And if the injured party happens to be one of these least in the society, most vulnerable in society, the one who injured him is responsible for the consequences. Now, this has application in a lot of ways, but especially in our penal system in our land. Prison guards and maximum security prisons and policemen often have to deal with some of the most lowly regarded people in society. But this text teaches us that even hardened criminals, even those that we might regard to be locked up and kept away from society, are to be treated with the same basic human rights as anyone else in society. God's concern for the most vulnerable people in society is highlighted even further when you look at verses 22 through 25, where he deals with this third case law that involves the injury of a pregnant woman. This is another inadvertent injury. It wasn't intentional. Let me read these verses again. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, contemplating their twins or perhaps more than one woman, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. That is certainly, definitely, doesn't get off, he's got to be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now this envisions a brawl, a fight that breaks out. And there's innocent bystanders there. One of them is a pregnant woman. And as the fight begins to spill into the innocent bystanders, this pregnant woman gets struck and she is injured. And the injury results in premature birth. The concern of the law is with the life of both the mother and the child. If there's no permanent injury, then the one responsible is only obligated to pay a fine that is set. But note what it says. If there is harm, that is lasting injury, then there's a harsher punishment that is to be administered. Strict retribution is to be administered. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This principle has been known historically as lex talionis, the principle of retaliation, the principle of law that says the punishment must fit the crime. More serious crime, more serious punishment. Less serious crime, less serious punishment. Now, the wisdom of this principle has often been lost throughout history by the way some people have cited it to justify their own revengeful actions. Sometimes people have said, you know, eye for an eye, therefore I have the right to inflict harsh punishment upon you. But this is the exact opposite of what the law was intended to accomplish. That kind of vengeful attitude that says, if you've hurt me, then I have a right, because eye for eye, to hurt you back, and I'm going to exact my pound of flesh from you, we see throughout society. When he was campaigning for president in 2008, President Obama cited a line from a movie, The Untouchables, that pretty directly explains this and reflects this abuse. President Obama said, if they bring a knife to the fight, we'll bring a gun. In The Untouchables, Elliot Ness is the federal agent who's trying to figure out a way to put away the crime lord Al Capone. And so he brings a Chicago cop into the mix. And the Chicago cop says, here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way. Well, that's precisely the kind of escalation that this lex talionis is designed to prevent. If you suffer loss through injury, then there is a right to be recompensed for that, but it is not to exact revenge in any way that you see fit. Our sinful tendency always says, if you get my eye, gouge it out, I'm going to gouge out both of your eyes. Because we want revenge. But God says, no. The punishment must fit the crime. Now, there are two very important points that I don't want us to miss in the expression of this law. The lex talionis, eye for eye, shows us what our crimes deserve, but it does not prohibit mercy being shown. It shows us what justice requires, but it doesn't say there's no place for mercy. Jesus makes this very plain in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus quotes this very passage. In Matthew 5, verse 38, as He teaches His disciples the way of His kingdom, how His followers are to live, He put it like this. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Is Jesus here contradicting what God told Moses? Is He overturning lex talionis? No. What He is doing is correcting the abuse of this law by many of the Pharisees of His day. They, like so many others, turned this law, this principle, into a license for demanding that they be repaid with equal, if not greater, recompense for any injury that they suffered every time they suffered injury. Their use of this law allowed no room for mercy. But a merciful response is exactly what Jesus calls His disciples to give when we are wrong, when insulted, slapped with the back of a man's hand on the right side of our face, and that context was very insulting. We're not to respond in kind. Rather, we're to respond the way Jesus Himself did. And how did our Master respond? He suffered abuse without giving abuse. He willingly turned the other cheek, ultimately laying down His life. We are to be willing to bear mistreatment without demanding retribution. Now, a close reading of the way that God originally gave this law to Moses demonstrates that what Jesus is doing is not overturning it. Jesus is rescuing it. Jesus is helping His followers to see what God has always been concerned with in this eye for eye principle. Look again at verse 23. He says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. Who is this law specifically addressed to? It's not the one who's injured. It's the one who does the injuring. It's the one who inflicts the pain, the loss, upon another person. God is pointing out what justice requires, that I must be willing to pay. I must be willing to offer to the person that I've offended. This law does not say that I am obligated to demand what the other should pay if I'm the one who's been injured. Do you see this? There is room for mercy to be shown by the guilty party here. The obligation rests upon the one who has inflicted the injury, not the one who necessarily has been injured. This principle of lex talionis was never intended by God to be used to justify revenge, nor to rule out the possibility of mercy. Rather, it reveals the strict and retributive nature of justice. This is what justice requires. That's the first thing we need to keep in mind. But the second thing is to note how interesting it is that in this case law that God gives, He specifically cites what happens to a pregnant woman. By making the consequences of injuring her dependent upon what happens to her unborn child, God is teaching us something very important about the sanctity of unborn life. Look again at verses 22 and 23. If a man injures a woman, verse 22 says, so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. Do you see the qualification? She's injured, and the children are born prematurely. They come out, but they come out safely. There's no lasting harm. It's a premature delivery. The idea is that the babies are born alive. They were not killed in the womb by the injury. Now, this understanding is made even clearer by the contrast that verse 23 sets up to it. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. You see it? No harm, no lasting injury, no death to the unborn child. There's to be a fine. It's a certain fine that should be paid. But if there is harm, if there's lasting injury to the woman, lasting injury to the unborn child, then life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, lex talionis. That's what justice says. Harming an unborn child in a mother's womb so that it dies is a capital crime in God's eyes, in the same way that premeditated murder is a capital crime. The one who performs an abortion then is guilty of capital crime. According to God's word, brothers and sisters, in God's sight, abortion is murder. This does not mean that individuals are free to take matters into our own hands and mete out justice to abortionists. That's the role of the state. But it does mean that abortionists like Dr. Kermit Gosnell, who is on trial right now in Philadelphia for the atrocities that are just coming to light that he committed over years in performing abortions, that in God's eyes, he is regarded as a murderer, having committed capital crime worthy of capital punishment in God's eyes. Now, this makes all the more grievous, heartbreaking what happened 2 days ago. When our president, President Obama, stood in front of a gathering of Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in our nation, and said, God bless you. Not the God of the Bible. God, open his eyes. Show him truth. Have mercy on our land by showing our president truth. Though our present government and our current president may regard unborn children as dispensable, as unworthy of protection with basic human rights, the God in heaven sees it differently. The God in heaven has spoken that if we are to have just laws, those just laws will be extended to the most vulnerable, the least able to defend themselves among us in our society. God requires us to take responsibility for personal injuries. But not only that, the rest of this section of Exodus 21 teaches us that we must take responsibility for our criminal negligence as well, for things that we let go that we should not have let go. This section, beginning in verse 28 to the end of the chapter, addresses the situation regarding animals and property for which we are responsible. Specifically, we're responsible for preventing the animals that we own from injuring other people or other animals. In verse 28, if an ox gores someone to death, it's to be put to death. Now, this was an agrarian society that is being anticipated here. Everybody would own an ox because that would be part of your livelihood. And so an ox in the regular course of a day where he's being cared for and used the way a farmer would do so, if it happened to gore someone, that is a great tragedy. and the ox should be put down. The ox is no longer fit for consumption, no longer fit to be kept alive. But in such a case, if the owner's done what he's supposed to do, then he's not liable for the death of the one the ox gored. This is straightforward and clear. But in verses 29 through 32, we see some complicating factors set in. If the animal has a history of attacking people, then it's different. If the owner's been warned and done nothing about it, then it becomes a capital crime that he's responsible for in verse 29. The owner may have the right to redeem his life, to spare his life by paying a ransom, according to verses 30 and 31, but the law says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, capital punishment. The ransom price can be set by the family and the town old elders and the judges, and he can ransom, he can redeem his life by paying whatever is set. The next verse indicates that this is true for children as well. In verse 32, we see that this law covers slaves as well. Their lives count just as adults who are free and children who are family members of that free adult home. A set price is to be paid in the death of a slave. Negotiated prices could be paid in the life of free people. But look at the price of the slave. Verse 32, 30 shekels of silver, standard price of a slave. It's interesting. If you know your New Testament, that might ring a bell. Matthew 26:15, 30 pieces of silver is what was paid Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus, sold, betrayed for the price of a slave, gored by an ox, left to die. Our own laws reflect the same kind of concern that owners be responsible for their animals. We hear about this periodically. Just 3 weeks ago up near Pensacola, Panama City Beach area, there was a 7-year-old boy riding his bicycle and two bulldogs from a neighbor got loose. And they came and they chased him into his own yard and they mauled him and he died. Tragic. Horrible. The owner, because he did not have the bulldogs properly constrained, confined, he's now facing charges of criminal negligence and perhaps manslaughter. We're responsible to keep our property from being dangerous, our animals from being dangerous, and our property from being dangerous. This is the way the chapter ends. Look at verses 33 through 36. If you dig a hole in the ground, which they would have done for wells or cisterns that would be rather small mouthed at the opening and then dug out deeper, wider underneath to have rainwater, to keep rainwater so that during the dry season they would have enough water to be sustained. If you were to do that, God says that you must cover it up, not leave the hole uncovered so that an animal that walks by or a person could walk by too and fall into it and lose life. He says in that case, it is criminal negligence. And the person who left the hole uncovered is responsible to pay the consequences. The owner of the cistern must compensate the owner of the dead animal in verse 34. And then he says, if a man's ox kills his neighbor's ox, then they're to split the loss. They're to take the loss together unless, verse 36 says, the ox has had a history of goring other animals and the owner's done nothing to restrain it. Then the owner must bear the cost of the animal that it killed. Well, the point of these last set of laws is to show that even though there may not be criminal intent in actions that we are engaged in that result in injury to others, nevertheless, we can be criminally negligent in causing their harm. Where criminal negligence exists, the person who should have taken measures to protect other people from being injured or suffering loss is responsible and himself must bear the consequences. In other words, God intends for us to take responsibility. That's the point. We are to take responsibility for our actions as well as for our lack of actions when what we do or didn't do results in injury or loss to others. You know, so often Where our minds go, you know, well, it's not my fault. I didn't mean to. Well, sometimes what you do or don't do still injures someone even though you didn't mean to. And God calls us to take responsibility not only for the things that we do that we meant to do, but for the things we should have done that we didn't do. We're responsible to care for others, to love others, and to take measures in trying to protect them. Well, because God is righteous, He calls for us to live righteously in our relationships with one another. This includes making retribution and restitution when we are responsible for a person's loss or injury. We must pay for our actions or inactions that harm others. This emphasis in God's law always moves toward personal responsibility. Owning our responsibility. We must own it, not run away from it. The principle of retributive justice goes all the way through God's law. It is the very nature of justice to be satisfied. And where justice and righteousness is compromised, it is the very nature of righteousness and justice to call for retribution. That's true not just in our relationships with one another. That's true in our relationship with God. How we are to live before Him, keeping His commandments. And the simple fact is, every one of us has sinned against God by breaking His law. And we owe Him both retribution and restitution. We deserve to be punished for our crimes against Him. We're responsible to pay for those crimes, and we are responsible to set things back in order the way they were when He created humanity, which was righteous. No brokenness in His relationship with Adam and Eve. They walked together. They were friends with each other. There was no animosity, but sin has ruined that. It has separated us from God. And so now the righteous God who reveals His righteousness in His law causes us to realize that because we've broken His law, we are liable both for retribution, punishment, and restitution, making things right. Problem is, we can't. We can't do it. There's nothing that we bring to the table that can satisfactorily provide retribution to God for our crimes against Him. We can't pay the debt we owe. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Death under the righteous wrath of God in that horrible place the Bible describes as hell that is never ending. It goes on and on and on. That's the principle of Lex Talionis. Our sins against the infinite God require infinite punishment. We're responsible for that. But we can't pay that. Even after a billion years of eternity, you'll still be paying for your sin. The debt won't be finished. That's Lex Talionis. God's so great, He's so innocent, He's so holy, He's so righteous, that our sins against Him, they deserve everlasting damnation. Anything less would be a miscarriage of justice. And God's revealed, this is what justice requires. This is what my law demands, but we can't pay. Furthermore, if somehow we could pay for our sins, if we could provide retribution, we can't provide restitution. We can't put the pieces back together again that are broken by sin. We can't make our lives righteous before God. We can't restore the relationship. We don't have anything in us that is capable of rebuilding what was lost in the fall. Sin has permeated every aspect of our lives. It's affected our minds, our affections, our wills. Our righteousness is ruined and we can't fix it. And because those two things are true, we owe a debt we cannot pay, we're obligated to restore a relationship we can't restore, because both of those things are true. Friends, we are in deep trouble by nature. Which is exactly why God sent His Son into the world. To do for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's exactly why Jesus Christ left heaven, became a little baby, grew up, and as a man, worked out everything that God requires of us. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, restoring righteousness to humanity. Becoming the righteous man that God requires every one of us to become. Rebuilding human righteousness through His life of obedience. And then, as the only righteous man who's ever lived, He chose to lay down His life under the curse of God's law against criminals, against lawbreakers, in order to pay the debt that we owe because of retributive righteousness. He suffered on the cross. The infinite God-man, always God, always will be God, became man so that now from His incarnation on He will always be God in flesh. Even in heaven, He's God in flesh. Infinite. Submitted Himself to experience the wrath of God on the cross. And when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, He experienced hell. He experienced everlasting damnation. He paid the debt that retributive justice requires. And He did it not because He had anything in Himself to pay for. Not because He needed something to make Himself right with God for. He did it for sinners like you and me. And wonder of wonders, if we trust Him, His righteousness is credited to us. His payment satisfies our debt. And by bowing to Jesus Christ as Lord, trusting Him, we are reconciled. Retribution is satisfied, restitution is satisfied, and we're welcomed into God's family because of what Jesus did. That is good news. That is great news if you understand what the law says. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? It's breathtaking. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? If you understand that you, by nature, are a lawbreaker, you haven't measured up to God's law, and His law has demands, and you can't meet them, and yet here is God sending His Son to meet those demands for anyone and everyone who trusts in Him. Don't you want that? Then why don't you trust Him? Why don't you bow to Jesus as Lord? Why don't you say, God, I need this. I'm guilty. What Your law says condemns me. It requires of me what I cannot pay. But I come to Jesus on the basis of what Your Word reveals He has done. Accept me for Jesus' sake. Trust Him now, where you are, as you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. I'm just a kid, Pastor Tom. Are you old enough to know that you've broken God's law? Well, I'm too far gone. I'm too old. Do you still have breath? Then come to Jesus Christ. Believe this good news and embrace forgiveness and restoration with your God on the basis of what He did. Brothers and sisters, you who are trusting Christ. Isn't this incredible? It is amazing. We must never let ourselves wander far, forget what we have in Jesus. He is our sin atoning, righteousness earning, law satisfying, wrath enduring, hell experiencing Savior. And through faith, Jesus and all that is in Him becomes ours. That's worth singing about. That's worth praising God for. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for speaking to us in Your Word so clearly. We bow before You today because Your law shows us that we've not done what You called us to do. We've broken it. Left to ourselves, there's no hope. We can't pay You back. We can't make things right. We can't pay what we owe. But we praise You that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to restore sinful criminals like us into good standing with You. God, help us to rejoice in such a Savior. I pray for those that have never trusted Jesus that You would reveal Him in them today. God, speak. Show the truth. Rescue through this good news that You have given us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name.